Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Last time we were together, we were looking at verse 22 in this chapter, so we go to verse 23, which reads, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. If you would, keep your place here and turn to chapter 17. The whole topic of the tongue is one that Solomon frequently visits, isn't it? We've seen this on a number of venues. Let me just share one or two verses as you're turning to chapter 17 to remind you. For example, chapter 13 and verse 3, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Chapter 15, verse 23, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season." How good it is. There's a positive use for the tongue. Here in chapter 17, two of my favorite verses, not the most favorite, but some of my favorite verses from the book of Proverbs are at the very end of chapter 17, verse 27. "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding and is of a calm," the King James Version says, "an excellent spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." Wasn't it Abraham Lincoln who said something on the effect, "Better to remain quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt," right? Solomon, that wasn't original with him. That's Solomon saying it right here. But it's interesting. "He who has knowledge spares his words." Sparing your words doesn't give you knowledge. When you have knowledge, it helps you to spare your words, right? Understanding helps you be of a calm spirit. Turn over one chapter to chapter 18, verse 13. "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him." Anybody besides me had to deal with folly and shame? Oh my, yeah. We start to hear something and all of a sudden we just have to, the world can't spin any further until it hears what we have to say about it, right? I mean, it's so, what I have to say is so important. Can you think of any New Testament passages that are particularly addressed to the tongue and the use of the tongue? James, yes. Yeah. James chapter 3. Can you flip over there just for a moment this evening? James chapter 3. Been quite a while since we were here. The editors of this particular Bible have entitled this chapter "The Untamable Tongue." What do you have, NL? Yes. So the untamable tongue. And I'm just going to read several of these opening verses. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment." That is, to step into that position brings a stricter accounting to God. "For we all stumble in many ways." Amen. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect, a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Ask the people out in California, by the way. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, in looking at these verses in James, when I began reading through the book of James and studying it for myself years ago, I focused only on the fact of the tongue and trying to control the tongue. And I missed something significant that James is laying before us and that Solomon had already established, and we noted it when we were back in Proverbs a while ago. And that is, his point here is not just that we should try our best to control our tongue, because we should. We should. But rather, he's pointing out that a controlled tongue, right at the very outset, notice, of this chapter, a controlled tongue really indicates where someone is in their spiritual growth and maturity. If anyone, verse 2, if anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, a mature man, able to bridle the whole body. So the idea is, as we grow in our faith, as we're growing spiritually, if we're growing, one of the ways it's going to show itself is, guess what? We'll learn to control our tongue. If I'm not controlling my tongue, or when I'm not controlling my tongue, it's indicative of the fact that something's not right. It's sort of like the thermometer that shows the temperature here. Any comments or observations? We're going back to Proverbs 21. John? That's great.
Pastor, I'm encouraged in that. If you read verse 8, it says that no man can tame the tongue.
Mm-hmm.
So that just says I can't tame my tongue. And I know from experience I cannot tame my tongue, which is represents my inner.
And in a real sense, it's indicative of our age and our culture, which has been so prone to instant success and instant this and instant that, we have to have it quickly. And here's someone who's newly in the faith, and they're quickly put into positions that really could be detrimental to them in the long run. And you know, it takes skill and wisdom and guiding those things too. But that's. An appropriate observation. Proverbs chapter 20. I'm still smiling, John, at your comment. Thank you. Proverbs 21. We had comments on the tongue there, didn't we? Verse 24. And it's interesting that you said what you said with regard to the tongue, Jim, because the very next verse now, verse 24, reads, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." When I was reading this verse a few weeks ago, for some reason, 1 Samuel 25 came to my mind, and that account of from the life of David when he was still on the run from King Saul. He's in the wilderness of Judah. And during a period of time, they had been in the same area. And David apparently had assigned some of his men to assist a very wealthy man in the area to guard his shepherds and his flocks. And he said, "Now, I've been a shepherd before. I'm just reading between the lines. And I know the kind of stress that they go under and how they can be stolen from and so forth, so you help them protect it. And when it came time for the shearing at the end of the season, which is normally a time of great celebration and feasting and so forth, because David had been so generous in helping protect this man's flocks, he sent some of his young men and said, "Now see if he'll share some of that with us now, and we can be a part of it too." And when they went and appealed to him, the man responded in a very, not just curt, but very abusive way, and almost invited wholesale slaughter on himself and on his house. Because when David's men came back and told him what this man named Nabal had said to them, he said, "I've protected him in vain, and he would treat me this way." And David said, "Put your swords on, we're going hunting." And fortunately, this man had a wife named Abigail, who was not only physically attractive, she was very shrewd. She was a wise woman. And she quick got supplies together while her husband had become intoxicated, didn't know what was going on, and met David and his men and fell on her face before him and appealed to him. And David said, "You know, God has sent you to stop me because I would have shed innocent blood if you hadn't appealed to me." And so he didn't do what he was going to do. But I'm sharing the story and reminding you, I'm sure you've read this, because in the process of Abigail's reasoning with David, she made what to me seems to be a very sad statement that summarized the kind of man that her husband Nabal was. And I think most of you have read this verse. In verse 25 of this chapter in Samuel, she said this, "For as his name is, so is he." What a sad thing to have to say. The name Nabal also means fool, which I'd like to sit down with Nabal's parents and say, "What in the world were you thinking? What was going on here?" There's got to be something else going on in the name, the use of the word. But Abigail said, "As his name is, so is he." A wealthy man, apparently to some extent a shrewd farmer, but a foolish man. Now, and I'm saying this this evening because this is what Solomon is telling us about this person that he's describing here in verse 24. See, the name stands for what the person is, William MacDonald points out. And he's right. Scoffer, mocker. It's interesting, there are three different Hebrew words that are used to describe the scoffer in this verse. All three are connected with pride. Did you notice that? Look at it. A proud and haughty man. Scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Turn back to chapter 9 for a moment. You know, by the very nature of what mocking is, it shows that the person who is mocking thinks that they're superior to others. They're looking down their nose at others. It's an attitude that's really detestable, not only to humans when it's being done to them, but it's detestable to God. In chapter 16, now you're in chapter 9. In chapter 16, verse 5, we're told, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart." And then Solomon adds this word, "Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." To me, that's a very sobering warning and statement that's there. But here in chapter 9, notice verse 7, "Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." Now what's Solomon doing here? I think he's drawing a sharp contrast between the kind of response you can expect to get on the one hand from a mocker, a scoffer, versus a wise man. Because while mockers, as we've seen, are proud people, that is, they're characterized by pride, they're characterized by an obsession with themselves, their public persona, that's what's important to them. And so you try to correct them and immediately talk to the hand. In fact, it's worse than that. The other hand, on the other side, though, is the wise person who is characterized by just the opposite. That is, a genuinely wise person, Solomon wants us to understand, is genuinely humble. And if you have in your mind's eye a concept of humility, which is groveling, kind of a weakling sort of thing, that's not the point of genuine humility. Humility is not a disrespect of the gifts that God has given me, my talents and abilities, whatever I have, but it's a proper understanding of who I am before God and a proper respect of my fellow man. Genuine humility. And a wise man has this. So as a result, he's approachable. And he has a learner spirit about him. You can go to this person and talk to him without being put off and put down and body slammed. Dave? It's dangerous. It's like an auction. You know, you raise your hand, you get called on. Okay. Chapter 21 again. Actually, these next two verses go together. Verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. It's possible that those two verses could be separate, but it seems to me that they naturally go together as one unit. And once again, they bring this topic to our attention that Solomon has been bringing to our attention on several occasions. For example, in chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. I have a footnote in my particular Bible that reads this way: human responsibility cannot be avoided. Neither the world nor God owes us a living, which we in the West have seemingly forgotten conveniently. Then there's that humorous word picture that Solomon paints in chapter 19. Listen to this. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. I mean, here he says this lazy person has lost, or maybe they never even had, the will for even their basic self-preservation. They're so lazy they won't even feed themselves. There's this word picture that he has going on there. So connect those verses, those thoughts, to what Solomon is saying here now in verse 25 of chapter 21. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and doesn't spare. Apparently, this is the same word, by the way, when he says the lazy man covets greedily. He desires these things. It's the same word that Moses used over in Numbers chapter 11. As they were coming out of Egypt, they came to a place where the mixed multitude, this is Numbers 11:4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And so the children of Israel wept and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Intense craving. And so Derek Kidner picks up on this and entitled this couplet of verses, "The Tyranny of Desire." The tyranny of desire. The sluggard lives in his world of wishes, which is his substitute for working, he writes. And it can ruin him not only materially, verse 25, materially because he refuses to work, he's ruined, but he's also imprisoned spiritually, verse 26, because he can neither command himself nor escape himself. He's his own worst enemy. He's his own worst enemy. And by the way, this is all set in contrast with the interest and energy of the man in the last half of the verse 26. I was reading this again this afternoon, and it's interesting. Who is it that Solomon is speaking about, by the way, in the very last part of verse 26? And it hit me with really fresh force, sort of jumped out at me. He says, but notice, but the righteous gives and doesn't spare. And what struck me in really a new way was the fact that the one who is diligent in his work and his business, as Solomon is describing him here, so that he does provide for his what he needs and he provides for his family. God rewards that diligence, of course. But the way it's described is he is a righteous person. Righteous, at least in the sense that he's doing what is right. And so the natural conclusion that I'm drawing as I'm looking at this is that if the diligent is referred to as being righteous, are you following me on this? Then a lazy person, a sluggard, is what? Unrighteous. So what I'm saying is laziness isn't just an amoral trait. Your old Billy Bob down the way never had done a working day's work in his life. He just kind of was on welfare, and that's just the way he is. That's true. That's who that may be who he is, but that's not an amoral thing. That is immoral, to be lazy, to not work. It's unrighteous. It's wicked. By the way, it's also a commentary on the lazy man's greed here, because he wants something for himself and he greedily wants it, but the righteous man, notice, holds things loosely and he's willing to give to, I would assume, a worthy cause, not just to anyone who asks, but he gives to a worthy cause. Comments, observations? Beth? Is that right? Be diligent. Do the next thing. You've heard me say this before, but I was painting an office cubicle in Richmond, Virginia, a number of executives. And as I was painting, I noticed a sign on this guy's desk, and it said big, bold letters, "I'm a great believer in luck." And in fine letters underneath it said, and I find that the harder I work, the more of it I have. So, yeah, okay. Well, let's stop there this evening. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the dividing asunder, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that takes the sword of the Spirit and applies it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would do that not only with these passages that we've looked at this evening, but with your word as a whole. Pray that you would use it to build us up in this precious faith, and not only that we would grow in our maturity, but as we grow, Father, that it would both visually and experientially be seen by others, and may we in our speech choose to use our speech for what is ultimately the very best thing in the world, and that is to give glory to God and to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him known. So now unto him who's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good night and a good week. We're dismissed.